Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. In this podcast, we focus on historic figures that God has used through the power of His Holy Spirit to renew His church. Well, greetings, folks. Welcome again to Voices of Renewal. My name is Corne Backer. It is my joy and privilege to serve at this time as the Dean here at the Regent University School of Divinity. And folks, I'm pretty excited about today's interview. So today we are joined by Dr. Keith Stanglin. Dr. Stanglin is the Executive Director for the Center for Christian Studies in Austin, Texas, as well as a Professor of Theology at Heritage Christian University. Dr. Stanglin has written extensively on the life, theology, and legacy of Jacob Arminius. And of course, folks, Arminius is the focus of our interview today. For instance, he wrote a book after Arminius, An Historical Introduction to Arminian Theology, and Jacob Arminius, Theologian of Grace. His most recent book, published in August of 2021 by Zondervan, is Ethics Beyond Rules, How Christ's Call to Love Informs Our Moral Choices. Dr. Stanglin, welcome to Voices of Renewal.
Thank you so much, Corne. It's very good to be here.
Great. So folks, Jacob Arminius, or of course, originally Jacob Hermannzoon. Dr. Stanglin, would you give us an introduction to Arminius?
Yeah, I'm glad to do that. Arminius, for those who never heard of him or just know the name but nothing about him, he is usually the figurehead that church history and theology has kind of focused on as the quintessential anti-Calvinist. So if Calvinism means anything to you, Arminianism is usually the thing that's opposed or juxtaposed to Calvinism. Arminius was a Dutch theologian. He died in 1609, just to give you an idea of his dates there. So actually the generation after Calvin, he was a young child when Calvin died. So don't imagine these two going at it as face-to-face opponents or anything. Arminius was a Dutchman. He was raised in Holland and was a member of the Dutch Reformed Church. He got his education in many different places, as most people did. He became a pastor and spent 15 years in ministry in Amsterdam, and then was called to the University of Leiden as a professor in 1603, and spent the last 6 years of his life as a professor of theology. His writings that we know his theology from, of course, were published posthumously and became very influential. That's just the briefest overview there, if you want to dig into any of that or move on.
Thank you, Dr. Stanglin. Very helpful. And so often, right, folks tend to think of Arminius as not Reformed. And it's important to recognize that this is part of the Reformed family, correct?
That's right. And when people ask, you know, is Arminius Reformed? I always answer with, I guess this is a typical scholarly answer. It's not just yes or no. It depends on what you mean by Reformed. So if you answer yes, I think you have to qualify it. I think if you say no, you have to qualify that. So certainly, just ecclesiastically speaking, he was Reformed. He was a member of the Reformed Church. He was a professor at the premier Reformed theological training college in the Netherlands. He died in good standing with that Reformed Church. He subscribed to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, which were the forms of subscription for Reformed pastors and theological professors. In all of those senses, his theology, he was a Reformed theologian. His theology is certainly guided by many things that we would say are Reformed principle. He was guided by that, and he contributed to Reformed theology in that sense. If you want to say, well, in what sense was he not Reformed? Yes. Did his theology take a very different trajectory on some important issues than was mainstream Reformed in that day, and different from what I would say were the primary interpretations of those Reformed documents? So even as he says, I subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession, you had other Reformed who, with a pretty good case, would say, what you're saying, what the way you interpret those confessions is not the way they were intended. Okay, so that's sort of one of the places of debate there. Certainly his followers 10 years later were expelled from the Reformed Church. So that doesn't hit him, right? And that is, that would be anachronistic to say, you know, Arminius was expelled from the Reformed Church by the canons of the Synod of Dort. That came 10 years after his death. But it is sort of a judgment on where the Reformed Church was during his lifetime and certainly where it was headed. So yes, he was Reformed. Yes, his doctrine took a very different track on some important Reformed doctrines that became more systematized after his death.
So Dr. Stanley, I am deeply engaged with this conversation. And one of the questions that I want to ask you is, so what are the major contributions that Arminius made to not only Reformed theology, but ultimately to Christian theology?
Yeah. So I would say when it comes to his contributions, there's nothing, or at least very little, in Arminius' theology that by itself is unique. So much of what he said that seemed unusual in the Reformed context has precedent. And so most pre-modern and even early modern theologians, contemporaries of Arminius, were not trying to be novel, you know, and contribute something unique to Christian thought. Those who did so were usually seen as, you know, in a suspicious light. So it's sort of the set of things that I would say that he contributed, and the fact that he did so within a Reformed context. So I usually point to things that Arminius, and I'll mention a few things that Arminius contributed, or he was, I think, very, his theology is well known for, that also became part of his legacy. And later Arminians, you can see these themes cropping up throughout the subsequent four centuries. One is an emphasis on God's goodness. That God's goodness is essential to his nature. That everything God does toward creation is a communication of divine goodness. So that has a lot of implications, that God loves all people for the purpose of salvation. Again, that's not distinctive to Arminianism, but it is a corrective to Reformed theology. So he was a recipient of this tradition, I would say, that was related to Augustinianism, but sought to correct it on several points. This is one of those. Along with that, then you have, I would say, a second thing in Arminius, an emphasis on the harmony between divine grace and human freedom. So God's grace is universal. Yes, God's grace must do everything that Calvin says God's grace must do to save someone. That means internal operation on the heart, persuading someone, leading someone, making the first move. We don't come to God on our own. It's all initiated by God's grace. Arminius simply said, though, and here's the difference, that that grace is irresistible, that humans have some say in it. And so salvation is conditional upon the reception of that grace and faith. You might say salvation for Arminius is not resisting God's grace. Right. And there will only be four here. So third, an emphasis on sanctification and good works. Arminius tended to have a very robust expectation for growth in Christian holiness. Of course, the fall was devastating, and we all still universally and even after regeneration suffer the effects of the fall. But and the Reformed would say so as well. The Reformed would also say we are to pursue sanctification for sure. Arminius seemed to emphasize that a little more. Another way of saying that is that the Reformed tended to have lower expectations for a Christian's progress in holiness. Arminius emphasized that holiness a little more. And finally, in at least a comparison with his own contemporaries, Arminius really exhibited an emphasis on toleration and really ecumenism. So he himself was, I would say, very much marginalized, even though he died in good standing with the Reformed Church. He was certainly a controversial figure among his contemporaries and his colleagues at the University of Leiden. He was very concerned about the divisions in churches and this division within the Reformed Church that he could see coming. And so he very much was a champion of Christian unity and uniting on the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And then as a persecuted minority in the Netherlands, his followers, the Arminians or Remonstrants, were some of the earliest and most vocal champions of religious toleration and of the unity of Christians on the basis of scripture. There are other things, but I would say I would really point to those four as being part of his legacy and contribution to Christian theology.
Right. Thank you so much. That's extraordinarily helpful. When I think often of Arminius and Calvin, they are often these kind of characterizations that have developed afterwards. And one of the ways that perhaps we can think about this, and you've alluded to this, and I wonder if you will say a little bit more about this, Arminius brings somewhat of a corrective to the movement that God has placed him in at this time. Is that not part of what Reformation ultimately should be, right? Mm-hmm. Truth is not located in Christianity in a human person. Truth is ultimately located in Christ himself. And that often when God makes use of us to bring forth change and transformation, and we start to build a wall around that, right? We tend to codify it in the name of a person, that God will continue through his spirit to bring correctives.
That's right.
To that. Is it possible that Arminius is used by God during this time as not maybe a separate movement, but as this continued effort by the Holy Spirit to reform his church back to himself?
I think so. Certainly Arminius and his later followers would have seen it that way. Just you know, to note from the other side of the picture there that the Reformed opponents of Arminius would not have seen it that way. At the time, of course, every heretic who comes along says that he's coming along to you know, reform the status quo. But I think you're right. And Arminius argued that scripture should have the last say in all of this when it comes to whether we should revise or subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession. We really need to compare those with scripture. And scripture should have the first and the last word in these theological debates. Certainly, yeah, Arminius would be the first to say we do not put our trust in a particular movement or a particular human being's interpretation of scripture or Christian theology. It's always the opponents, by the way, if you know this, you know, anybody who's seen church, knows anything about church history. From the first century on, it's usually the opponents who end up naming the people. So Christian probably is a name given by opponents in the first century in, was it Antioch? And then same thing with Calvinists. You know, Calvin didn't say, hey, let's call ourselves Calvinists. Those were opponents who did that, Lutheran opponents first. And then it was later Reformed theologians who, after Arminius's death, called his followers Arminians. But yeah, Arminius is one voice among many others who's simply trying to compare these contested doctrines to the light of Scripture and say, how can we be God's people in this place and time? And if it takes some reforming, if it takes some hard truths and discussing of these things that have already sort of been hardened or codified in these confessions, then we need to do that. And so I just emphasize, yeah, that was one of the big debates, was what's the status of these confessions and catechisms? And his opponents, after his death, finally decided and really rammed through that we're going to have new canons, the canons of Dort. And those will be basically an extension of, an amplification of, further detailed explanation of what in those earlier confessions tended to be a little more ambiguous. So it didn't go the direction Arminius would have wanted it to go in the Reformed Church, but certainly he was arguing for maybe a slightly bigger umbrella for the Reformed Church and then for Christians as a whole.
So, Dr. Seckling, you've spent a large amount of your adult life studying Arminius. Why?
That's a good question. As a lot of things happen, it sort of starts out in a way you don't plan. So this actually began when I was in the PhD program at, of all places, Calvin Theological Seminary. Is where I did my PhD studying under Richard Muller, the best and most well-equipped historian of this period of the post-Reformation theology. So it was a great place to do that. Richard Muller knew that I was not a committed Calvinist. That's not my background. It's not my personal point of view. Though I had never read, or at least didn't remember reading Arminius, but he said, look, there's a lot to be done on Arminius from a, you know, technical, scholarly, academic point of view and method. And so we need more Arminians doing that. I'd never called myself an Arminian before, but you know, if you're at Calvin Seminary and you're not a Calvinist, you're probably So that was fine. And so, yeah, I picked up Arminius' Declaration of Sentiments, as well as all of his works that were available in English, and started reading there in Declaration of Sentiments, and was immediately captivated by Arminius and by what he was saying, and just his story, his biography, and what, you know, was going on in the context of his delivering this speech in 1608 that was written down and later published, of course. Anyway, so that began the thing that just, it was nice to be able to get a handle on his works and as a scholarly subject or topic, to have a famous or relatively famous theologian who didn't have a whole lot of technical stuff written about him. So it was relatively easy compared to, like, if you were studying Calvin or Luther, it's relatively easy to master the secondary literature, or at least be exposed and read all of it in a way you can't do if you're studying someone more famous. But he's not so obscure that, you know, theologians haven't heard of him. We know who Arminius is. We've heard of him. We know something about his impact. And so there's just been interest there that's kind of kept me going with it. As you may understand, I am interested in other things as well. I write on other things. But Arminius will always be there with me. And so I'm happy to. It's interesting. And I think the more I dig into Arminius, the more things I see there that are worth retrieving. And really, this is a voice, I think, that needs to be heard in the history of theology. So I'm happy to continue studying and talking about him.
So Dr. Saglin, as you think about the contemporary church, what are those areas of theological retrieval that would be helpful for us today? What is there about Arminius that could have a positive effect on the church today?
Yeah, a couple of things come to mind. One of them I've already alluded to, and that is the return to Scripture. Just even when it's tough, even when it's, maybe not what the direction our society is going and or even our churches are going. I say that the background there is I think that there is in churches at large a loss of biblical literacy. And so there is with Arminius, I think, an encouragement to return to Scripture as our primary rule of faith and practice. To do so with the voice of the historic church before us, and he did the same thing. And so I think there's a good model there. I think also the model of seeking unity among other Christians. I think we're at a time in our history when it's not helpful for us. I don't know if it ever was, but it's especially not helpful for us to dig down in the trenches and be arguing about, as Jesus would imply, the marginal matters. It's the weightier matters of the law, of our common faith that we need to be emphasizing and uniting on at this time, I think, in our history as much as any. And then finally, just the courage that it took for him to speak the truth as he saw it, in an environment where he was decidedly the minority, especially in his, I would say, micro context. He was one of three, and if you include the regent of the Theological College, one of four faculty members there who believed the way he did about predestination and the things we've talked about, grace and human freedom and all that. But it didn't silence him. He was always, I think, loving, in as far as we can tell, in his approaches, even when he was being unfairly characterized and reproached for his views and his teaching. He had the courage to stand up and say what he believed to be right. And we need more folks like that, I think, in churches today. So those are just a couple of things that come to mind, where besides just the content of his theology, where we could benefit from his voice.
I want to echo this. In a world that is so deeply fragmented, where social media has become a place where each of us take the seat of judgment. In essence, we take the seat that belongs only to God and point our fingers at the rest of the world and at one another. Here's an extraordinary truth that must be recovered. I'm taken with that very first point that you made, that Jacob focused on the goodness of God, his unfailing love. And as the Apostle Paul said, is it not the kindness of God? Is it not the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? May we in our world discover that extraordinary goodness, the kindness of God, and what our response should be to that.
Yes, and to be instruments of that ourselves, even in social media.
I want to tell you, I am about ready every day to step away. But if we step away and do not participate, will we not give up that ground to the enemy? And an important consideration. May we also discover that the truth is not necessarily codified in one human system or in one person, but only in Christ himself. And may we allow for the great mysteries of God to remain as such. Dr. Steglin, thank you so much for a wonderful introduction, incredibly helpful. Last question before we pray. If our listeners wanted to start to read more of Arminius, where should they start? What would be the first book that they should take up?
Of Arminius himself?
Right, yes.
I recommend that they read the Declaration of Sentiments. I spoke about that document. This is a document that is addressed, it's a speech addressed to lay people. So it's, although it's still very logically laid out and all that, it's not as scholastic or as detailed perhaps as some of his other works, and for that reason, a little more accessible. The first part of that is taken up with his response to some of the controversies and ecclesiastical issues going on in the Dutch church. So people could get bogged down right at the beginning. If so, then skip over that and get to where he begins talking about controversial issues. Predestination is what he spends most of his time on, but it touches so many different other doctrines. And so you get a really good introduction to his views, at least on the contested issues of the day. Then you can move on from there. But his works are widely available in print. And then these are 19th century translations. So they're all in public domain as well. So start with Declaration of Sentiments and see what you think.
Thank you so much, sir. May the rediscovery of the unfailing love of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, also lead us towards greater unity. I'm always reminded that the church will end as one, since Jesus prayed for that. And he prayed, as you remember in John's gospel, and said, Father, make them one as we are one. Mm-hmm. Dr. Steglin, I wonder if you will close for us with a prayer.
I'd be happy to. Holy Father, we're thankful for this time that we can converse and discuss someone like Arminius. We're thankful for his voice and for the many voices in the past who instruct us in their wisdom, in their perspective, in their devotion, in deep faith and understanding and knowledge. We pray that we would be a people who are open to listening to their voices, that in their instruction and wisdom, we would be pointed by your Spirit back to your Word, which is our source of life and godliness, and then point ultimately to Jesus Christ, the true Word made flesh for us. I pray that you would use all of these gifts that you have given to us, the gifts of revealing yourself through Christ, through Scripture, through the communion of the saints who have gone on before us, and even those who are present among us, that we would use these gifts in a way that glorifies and honors you, that we would be church that and a people that reflect the love and goodness and kindness that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ, and that by your Spirit we would be renewed, and that we would see the actual unity that we have with one another, and that beyond our own imagining and thinking and possibilities, that you would make us one, even as we are one in Christ, our head. And so we're thankful for opportunities like this. We would pray that this would be encouraging to those who are listening, and that we would all be built up in our faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Steglin, for this wonderful, wonderful conversation. Folks, if any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you.